Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 15. The rejection of God's prophets by God's people is nothing new when it comes to Christ. Christ, in this sense, is a great fulfillment of the opposition of God's people to God's prophets throughout the history of the covenant of grace. And we're going to read just one notable example of such opposition in Jeremiah chapter 38. Again, verses 1 through 15, before we turn to our sermon text beginning in Matthew 13, 53. Jeremiah 38, starting at verse 1. Now, Shephatiah the son of Mattan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and the clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read across the chapter division, Matthew 13, 53 through chapter 14, verse 12. Matthew 13, 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. It's amazing when you look into it how many famous quotations weren't actually said by the people who said them. There's a good one I found this week that was maybe not said by Mark Twain. It's often attributed to him. It sounds like something he would have said. And at any rate, it rings true for a lot of people. And here it is. "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant that I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Of course, his father hadn't changed at all. But the boy, whoever he was, had changed a great deal. As he had matured, he had become more teachable. He began to see the wisdom and the experience that his father had possessed all along. But in his teenage years, his very familiarity with his father had bred, as we say, a sort of contempt, a reluctance to listen, not because his dad's teaching or advice was bad, but because it was his dad who had given it. Now, we often think of that as a peculiarly teenage problem, but it really isn't, is it? At our worst, any of us, I think, can be too stubborn, too selfish, too proud to listen to somebody that we know, somebody who knows us and loves us, even if we might take the exact same advice from a total stranger, because whether we see it or admit it or not, it's true. At the end of Matthew 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 here, we have two examples of dishonored prophets, prophets whose listeners turned on them fiercely, not because what they said wasn't true, not because they had any cogent argument against what these prophets were saying, against their message, but simply because of their stubbornness and pride and defensiveness. In the first case, they won't listen to Jesus, who of course is more than a prophet, but he describes himself as a prophet here. They won't listen to Jesus because Jesus is too familiar to them, even though they hadn't even really begun to truly know him. And then in the second case, Herod opposes John because John is telling him something he doesn't want to hear. So we're going to call the first episode Snubbing the Savior and the second episode Shooting the Messenger. Snubbing the Savior and shooting the messenger. Let's begin then with verse 54, verse 53 rather. Verses 53 and 54, Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth and he begins teaching in their synagogue. This is what Jesus did, of course, in all of the towns of Galilee. He went and he taught in their synagogues. We read about this in chapter 4, verse 23, again in chapter 9, verse 35, the synagogue, of course, is the place that the people of God went to hear and to be taught God's word. And the amazing thing is that the towns of Galilee have one after another been experiencing this amazing privilege of having the author of the scriptures himself teaching them in their synagogue about the kingdom of heaven. And so as he taught, verse 54 says that the people of Nazareth were astonished. Now we've heard that before about the people being astonished at Jesus' teaching. The crowds were astonished at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, because, what did it say? Because Jesus taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. But the astonishment of the people of Nazareth has a little bit of a different nuance here, a different tone. Here's the fascinating thing is that they acknowledge that Jesus has wisdom, that Jesus is doing mighty works. There's no doubt about that. It's not as though they think consciously that his teaching is false or unwise or that his works aren't really all that mighty. But here's what they want to know. Where did this man get all of this wisdom and all these mighty works? Somehow to the people of Nazareth, that wisdom and those works are suspicious. It's like when a person that you know doesn't have any legitimate source of income all of a sudden starts buying lots of expensive stuff, driving a fancy car. You know, the people of Nazareth are taking that kind of suspicious attitude toward Jesus. After all, they knew Jesus as a boy. They watched him grow up. They knew Joseph. They knew Mary and her other children, his brothers, sisters. They're thinking, we know these people. We know there's nothing special about them. We know that. It's as if they're blinded by their very familiarity with the earthly family of Jesus. They're blinded by it. And of course, there's nothing on paper that should have set Jesus apart from his other brothers. He hasn't had a formal education. See, what they've done is they have reduced Jesus to the horizon of his earthly family. And they've concluded that what we're seeing and hearing from Jesus just doesn't make any sense to us. Where then did this man get all these things, they want to know. Now, you would think that that sense of dissonance in their minds and hearts between what they thought they knew and what they're seeing right in front of them so clearly would cause the people of Nazareth to want to listen more closely, to lean in and see, what are we missing here? To think, maybe what we thought we knew about Jesus is wrong. Maybe it's incomplete. Maybe we ought to pay attention and learn and listen and have our horizons expanded, have our assumptions and our preconceptions about Jesus challenged. But tragically, and this is the way people so often respond when their notions about Jesus are challenged, they turn in precisely the opposite direction. Verse 57 is very important when it says, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. The word for took offense is pretty interesting. It literally means to cause to stumble, like to trip somebody up. It's the root for our English word scandal or scandalized. We could say the people of Nazareth were scandalized by Jesus. Now, in Matthew 11, verse 6, Jesus tells the disciples of John the Baptist, "Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me." The same word is used there. And so you see what's happening is that the attitude of the people of Nazareth is exactly the kind of attitude Jesus explicitly warns against. The people of Nazareth are a textbook example of how not to respond to Jesus. Alexander Pope was a famous poet who famously said, this really was Alexander Pope, "A little knowledge is a dangerous thing." Have you ever heard that? A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. My mother, whenever she's talking to somebody who knows a lot about something that she knows a little bit about, she likes to say, "I know just enough to make me dangerous." A little knowledge of Jesus, brothers and sisters, a little knowledge of Jesus is a dangerous thing. These people of Nazareth thought they knew Jesus, but they didn't really know him at all. Sometimes in the news, you'll read interviews with the neighbors of some person who's either done something really terrible or something really wonderful, and they comment that, you know, we just assume that he was a normal person like the rest of us. He's just our neighbor, just a regular guy. We had no idea what he was really like, what he was really capable of. You know, there are many people who think they know the gospel, who think they understand who Jesus is, why that matters, when really they have all kinds of false or inadequate notions about Jesus. But precisely because they think they know, because they think they've already got that figured out, they can be much harder to convince of the truth than someone who's never heard of Jesus or the gospel at all. It's a great challenge. You know, there are all kinds of false Jesuses out there, false gospels. People find all kinds of ways to invent a Jesus who is more familiar, more comfortable to their intellects, maybe to their desires, what they want to do with their lives, than the Jesus of the Bible is. The famous motto of ancient Greek humanism was that man is the measure of all things. You ever heard that? That man is the measure of all things? And here in Nazareth, it's as though that's the motto that these people are living by. As they try to measure Jesus using themselves as the tape measure. And people are still doing the same thing every day today. They can't see beyond themselves. Early we should say they will not look beyond themselves. As Jesus says in John chapter 5, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So that attitude of the people of Nazareth is the context then in which Jesus gives this sort of proverbial assessment of the situation in verse 57 when he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Unlike other places in Galilee where Jesus had preached, in Nazareth, their familiarity with Jesus had bred contempt, and they're viewing everything through the lens of what they think they already know. And the outcome then is verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That word unbelief is important. You know, many times Jesus speaks of his disciples as having little faith, O you of little faith. And that word is similar to the word here translated unbelief. We might call it by comparison, no faith. And that's a big difference, isn't it? Little faith is far different from no faith. You know, we're all men and women of little faith to one degree or another. But even a little faith can lay hold of Christ himself. And he can cause that faith to grow bigger over time through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that is not the case with unbelief. It is better that we cling to Christ with a feeble grip than that we don't cling to Christ at all. And that's what's happening here in Nazareth. And that's what we're at risk of if we ever assume, oh, I know Jesus. I've got Jesus figured out. I've heard all that before. When you really don't know him, when you haven't clung to him as he's given to you in the scriptures with a true faith, however small, however weak and feeble, beware of unbelief that stems from a little knowledge of Jesus, which is a dangerous thing. Well, chapter 14 then opens next with another prophet being rejected, this time the prophet John the Baptist. As you could see, perhaps in the sermon outline, if you have one, we could sort of subdivide these 12 verses into the headings of conscience convicted, conscience suppressed, and conscience silenced. Conscience convicted, conscience suppressed, and conscience silenced. Herod's conscience is convicted in verses 1 and 2. He pretty clearly has a guilty conscience here. A guilty conscience is especially prone to fear, even to becoming a little bit paranoid. And in verses 1 and 2, Herod's imagination starts to run wild here as he hears these reports of Jesus' miraculous activities that he's been doing in Galilee. And so he says to his servants in verse 2, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. This is a sort of fearful sounding statement. Now, that doesn't really make any sense, of course. Jesus and John the Baptist's ministries overlapped, even just a little bit of research would have made it pretty clear to Herod that these couldn't be the same person. But it's telling, isn't it, that Herod's mind jumps to this outlandish possibility right away. A sign, perhaps, of a guilty conscience. So what gave Herod such a guilty conscience? Well, verse 3, we start to see. Herod had seized John and put him in prison because, as we said earlier, John had told Herod something he didn't want to hear. Herod, you can't be married to the person that you're living with. I'm sorry. Probably didn't say I'm sorry. Why is that? Well, because, number one, her husband is still living. But not only that, her first husband is your brother. That was what Herod had done. He had taken his still-living brother's wife for himself. Herod, and by the way, just for historical context, this is a different Herod from the one we met in Matthew chapter 2. Actually, than either Herod from Matthew chapter 2. That was Herod the Great, the one that the wise men met. That was Herod the Great. This is Herod the Great's son, called Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas had a wife, but he divorced her, and instead he wanted to marry this woman named Herodias. The problem was that not only was Herodias divorced, but her first husband was Herod Antipas's brother, Herod Philip, who was still alive. Herodias had left him, and now she wanted to marry Herod Antipas. Well, John the Baptist was never known for being particularly subtle. What he does is he simply points out the obvious here. There are specific places in the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18:16, Leviticus 20, verse 21, if you want to look it up, that clearly forbid this kind of union between a man and his living brother's wife. And so John the Baptist points that out persistently, probably publicly, and Herod Antipas just can't stand it. He does not want to hear this. Nobody likes to be told that their pet sins are sinful. And on top of that, Herod might have been worried here politically that John's criticism could sort of stir up political problems, fanaticism, rebellion, that sort of thing. And so Herod decides to stop him. Herod can't deny what John is saying. John's simply speaking the truth. This is not a charge that Herod can argue against. He can't effectively defend himself against it. And so what he does instead is he just seeks to suppress the truth, to lock it up, to bind it, to try as hard as he can to put it out of his own mind and the minds of all of the people that John's been preaching to. So powerful is Herod's sense of defensiveness and anger here at being confronted for his sin that in verse 5 he actually starts desiring inwardly to put John to death. He wishes he could kill John, and the only reason he doesn't is that it's just not politically feasible. People would get too upset. We read in other Gospels that there were sort of mixed feelings within Herod, and we'll see that a little bit later on. He was sort of intrigued by John at the same time. There was a mixture of emotions within Herod, a very complex relationship with this prophet. But there was part of Herod, doubtless, that wanted to put John to death, wanted to silence him once and for all. So he's afraid of what the people would think if he did so. But as it turns out, in verses 6 and following, there are some things that Herod cared about even more than public opinion of the common people. So we see in verse 6 that Herod throws himself a birthday party. And in that context, he makes this foolish, foolish oath, promising in front of all these people that he's aiming to impress, of course, that he will give to Herodias' daughter anything that she asks for because he liked the way that she danced at this party. How quickly something that starts out seeming so small, so trivial to us, can become so quickly a gateway to the most sinister kinds of evil. To watch out for that. So Herodias' daughter, prompted by her mother Herodias, asks for something Herod never suspected she would have asked for. Who would have thought that this teenage girl would ask for something so gruesome as what she does? And yet she does ask for it, and Herod is trapped then by his own oath. He's faced with this dilemma here. But he still has a choice, doesn't he? Herod has a choice. He could have taken the humble route. He could have backed down. He could have admitted that his oath had been foolish, that he certainly could not keep it in this brutal and unjust way by committing murder. But, of course, humility and justice weren't exactly characteristics of the house of Herod at any time. And instead, this Herod acts really just like his father, Herod the Great. He's willing to commit an atrocity here for no greater reason than that he couldn't stand to lose face a little bit at his birthday party. And off goes John's head. Don't you think the interplay is interesting between verse 5 and verse 9? Verse 5, he wanted to put him to death. Verse 9, he was sorry. What we have to realize is that both of those things were true at the same time. We can't reduce Herod to just one attitude or the other, either wanting John dead or feeling sorry for him. And isn't that so often the case for us, that we want our sin so badly, and yet we don't want it at the same time? And really, it's often that we don't want the harmful effects of our sin. We don't want people to know about it, perhaps. We don't want people to think badly about us because of it. Our hearts are so complex. There are so many forces at play. And often, one sinful desire is playing off another sinful desire. And that interplay drives the sinful things that we do. Sometimes, one sinful attitude can keep us temporarily from committing some other particular sin, not because we want to do the right thing, but because committing that other sin would interfere with some other sin in our hearts. They're all competing with each other, especially we might keep from committing a sin simply because of our pride. But in the end, of course, it doesn't matter how sorry Herod feels. What matters is the choice that he makes. John is just as dead either way. What we have to understand is that to sin against your better judgment is still to sin. It's that choice that matters. In fact, it really makes sin all the more serious. That deliberate suppression and even silencing of conscience, that is spiritually very dangerous. As Matthew Henry writes, many a man sins with regret that never has any true regret for his sin, is sorry to sin, yet is utterly a stranger to godly sorrow. Sins with reluctancy, and yet goes on to sin. And so John is dead. So why is this passage here, you think? Why all of a sudden this interlude from Jesus' activities to talk about what's happened to John the Baptist? What we want to see is that there is a close relationship between these two stories that we're covering today. They are both about the rejection of God's prophet. And together they really foreshadow what this whole gospel is rushing towards in the end, don't they? This is part of the story on the way to the cross. As Matthew goes on, it's just going to become clearer and clearer that even though Jesus has come to his own are not going to receive him by and large. And ultimately, the rejection of the people of Nazareth is going to be replicated and heightened and intensified and brought to completion in the rejection of the people of Jerusalem in the end. The execution of John by Herod against his better judgment is going to be replicated and heightened in the actions of Pilate, who executes Jesus against his better judgment, doesn't he? Seems a little bit sorry to have Jesus executed, but he does it anyway to please the crowds. See, both of these episodes together point you forcefully forward to the sufferings of Jesus ultimately upon the cross. It's important for us to see here. Together, they do as they highlight for you the fierce, bitter, energetic opposition of the unbelieving world to the kingdom of heaven, to the king of that kingdom, and, in the case of John, the servants of that kingdom. What we also want to see here is that that opposition is not the end of the story. See, Herod was on to something here more than he knew, I think, when he wondered whether Jesus was actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. Herod had an inkling that killing John was not the end. And he was right about that, at least. Because in the end, it didn't really matter, did it, what the people of Nazareth thought. It didn't matter how hard Herod tried to silence the voice of John and the voice of his own conscience. Because at the end of the gospel history, there is indeed a resurrection of God's prophet, is there not? Not the resurrection of John, of course, it's the resurrection of Jesus. The people of Nazareth could deny the truth, but they could not change the truth. What they thought ultimately didn't matter. Herod could suppress the truth. He could execute the messenger of the truth, but he couldn't change the truth either. So on the cross, what's happening is the unbelief of Nazareth and the violence of Herod are coming together, combining powerfully in the most vicious attempt to destroy the prophet, the priest, and the king whom God the Father had sent into the world. But what's happening at that moment is the people who killed Jesus, all along they are accomplishing the purposes of God himself to provide for his people there a perfect sacrifice for their sins so that by faith your sins and mine could be cleansed, could be washed away by the very blood of Jesus, of the Jesus that they so wickedly shed. And of course, they did their worst, and their efforts were still completely in vain, because what lay on the other side of the cross was a true resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His ascension far above not just the throne of Herod, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come as well. And so as we think about that great sweep of the gospel and how this picture of the opposition of the world fits into it, I want to offer you a few specific thoughts of application then as we close. The first one is this: be sure that the Jesus you think you know is the Jesus of the Bible. Be sure that the Jesus you think you know is the Jesus of the Bible. It's important that you beware of a casual familiarity with the things of God that causes you to miss or to ignore what God really says about himself. See, if the story of Jesus at Nazareth teaches us anything, it is, again, that a little knowledge of Jesus is a dangerous thing if the Jesus you think you know is not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus that makes sense to you, reduced to the proportions of your values, your priorities, what you think is possible. Make it your aim to know Jesus on his terms, not on your terms. Here's a second thing. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, when the people closest to you don't listen to what you have to say about Jesus. Perhaps when you've tried to share the gospel with friends or with family or with close family members, you've gotten the sense that they won't listen to you, partly because it's you who's saying what you're saying. Someone that they know, someone they can dismiss in their minds with the thought, I mean, that's just how he is, that's just how she is. When that happens, don't be overly discouraged by it, because in a way, it's an opportunity for you. It's an opportunity for you to experience communion with your Savior at that moment. Your Savior who was despised and rejected, especially by the people he grew up among. And so as you continue sharing Christ with them, you can also pray that God would bring other voices into their lives, that they may be more willing to listen to than they're willing to listen to yours. But whatever happens, it's so important that you simply remember that you belong to Jesus and that their response, even if it grieves you, their response cannot change who he is or who you are in him. So remember that. And one last thing. By faith, even if it is sometimes a little faith, as it often is, meet the smug unbelief of the world with a clear-eyed confidence that Jesus Christ is King. Meet by faith the smug unbelief of the world with a clear-eyed confidence that Jesus is King. Something you and I need to have deeply rooted in our hearts is the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is seated upon His heavenly throne, and that nothing anyone in this world can say or do or try to deny or oppose that great foundational truth about the universe. None of that can have any effect on the deep reality of Jesus' kingship at the right hand of God over all things and the reality that He is coming again to judge the world. Our minds and our hearts are so quick to get confused, to get distracted, to get destabilized by the voices of the world around us, voices that are so offended by Jesus, indignant at what Christ's word really teaches. They're astonished when they find out that we actually believe what it says. The world is so confident in its unbelief. And that confidence can make us feel, are we really going the right way? Are we really believing the right things? Brothers and sisters, you and I must remember the end of the story, that in the end, every knee is going to bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and no matter how loud the world hollers, no matter how skeptically it looks down upon you, no matter how violently it opposes you, that cannot change the truth about you, the truth about your Savior Jesus, the truth about your sin, the truth about His great salvation, and His ultimate kingship over you and over all things. So let's go in that confidence by faith today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. We're so thankful for the glory, the ascended power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His heavenly throne, from which He is governing all things and particularly governing His kingdom of grace, the church. Lord, we look forward to the day when He will come again. We recognize that now we walk by faith and not by sight, and so often we feel so keenly that ours is a little faith. Lord, protect us, we pray, from unbelief. Strengthen our faith to look to Christ as we endure in fellowship with Him the opposition and the scorn of the unbelieving world. Strengthen us, we pray, to serve Him with all that is in us. We pray this in His name. Amen.